Good morning. Are we on? Can you hear me all right? Okay. Well, it is a great privilege to be with you this morning, to have the opportunity to open God's Word together and see what He has to say to us today. For the Lord is still speaking, isn't He, by His Word and by His Spirit. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms together. Psalm chapter 3, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find this, I believe, on page 448 in your Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, let me just say, by way of introduction, thank you to Bill and to the session for inviting me to preach God's Word to you today. It really is an immense privilege to be able to do so. We're delighted to worship with you today and look forward to what the Lord has in store for us by His Word, and also bring greetings from Arden Presbyterian Church, your sister church down on the south side of town. We pray for you and have been delighted to see many of you at some of our Super Saints events. I've gotten to know some of you and meet some of you and have some conversations together over meals there. So again, it's good to be with you this morning. Psalm 3 will be our text for today. And before we read God's Word, let us ask for His blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we pause before you this morning to acknowledge your goodness and your glory, to rejoice in the grace that you have so freely given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that grace in which we stand, that we delight in, to hear once again of your goodness and your mercy. And as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would breathe on us by the breath of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truths that are contained here and that are ever applicable throughout all the ages to your people. So teach us and write your word upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Amen. And we give praise to God for this reading of His holy word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open. I think you'll find it helpful as we try to explore the text together this morning. There is a scene near the beginning of the musical The Music Man where Professor Harold Hill faces somewhat of a conundrum. Hill is a con man. If you haven't seen the musical or aren't familiar with it, Hill is a con man posing as kind of like a traveling salesman. He goes from town to town and tries to convince these naive town folk of their need to start a boy's band. He sells them uniforms and band equipment and then promises to teach the little boys how to play their instruments and form a band. But he bolts town after he gets their money. That's Hill's con. When Hill comes to River City, Iowa, he realizes that this is a quiet, sleepy, pleasant town. There's really no trouble in the town. So Hill has to manufacture trouble for the people of River City. He has to create some sort of problem in the town. So in classic musical fashion, he does it by breaking out in song. That's what they do in musicals. And somehow they all know the song. I still haven't figured that out yet. But they were able to go right along with it. And yeah, it's the song, "You Got Trouble," right here in River City. And Hill tells the people that this pool hall that's opened up in town, it's going to send your little boys into a downward spiral of sin. It's going to corrupt them and make them lazy. Well, as we come to Psalm 3 this morning, we don't need Professor Harold Hill to manufacture trouble for us, because King David has enough of his own. That's what the heading of the psalm tells us. You can read it right there. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This psalm, this prayer, this song of David that has been sung for millennia by the church, it was born out of the fires of insurrection. Absalom, David's son, is seeking to usurp his father's throne. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 15 and following. Perhaps that'd be a good thing for you to do this Lord's Day afternoon to get more of the context of what's going on here. I'll give a little bit. Absalom has returned from exile. And we read in 2 Samuel 15, he's swiftly stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. And it's all happened so fast, in a flash. Almost. One moment, David is enjoying peace in his kingdom, living in safety. And the next, he's a man on the run. That's what we see in the text. And sometimes the Christian life is like that, isn't it? Things can be swimming along. You can be doing all right. And think things are going well. You feel peace and security with your life. And then the next moment, you're under attack. Maybe it's opposition from a coworker who's seeking to make life miserable for you. Perhaps it's a wayward child, maybe an adult child who has abandoned the faith that they grew up hearing. And they're seeking to make life hard for you. They're causing lots of trouble. It could be the pressure that we as a church, as a body of believers, face from an increasingly godless, secular culture. There are many troubles that God's people face in this world. So the question is, how do we get through them? How do we slog our way through these troubles? Well, I would say, let us take a cue from David this morning and learn how to pray in the midst of our troubles. As one commentator, Ralph Davis, says, prayer is the way we slug our way through troubles. Prayer is the way we slug our way through troubles, because sometimes it's just like that. I want us to look at the text this morning, following these natural divisions that are there. There's four of them. In verses 1 and 2, we see these multiplying enemies. In verses 3 and 4, there's divine protection. Verses 5 and 6, peaceful sleep. And verses 7 and 8, teeth-shattering deliverance. So there's multiplying enemies, divine protection, peaceful sleep, and teeth-shattering deliverance. Let's look at our first point together, multiplying enemies. Look again at verses 1 and 2 with me. And David writes, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." Did you hear the repetition of that one word there? Many. It kind of jumps off the page at us, doesn't it? In one sense, it's no surprise that David has enemies. Any man in a position of power like David, a king over people, is going to have opposition. But it's the sheer number of enemies that seems to overwhelm David here. And not only that, they keep growing and growing and growing. Many, many, many more enemies keep piling up for David. His allies keep abandoning him and siding with his wicked son Absalom. Even some of his most trusted counselors, like Ahithophel, we read about him. He abandons David and sides with Absalom. He's been betrayed by his son and forsaken by many of his friends. His enemies are multiplying, his allies are shrinking. That's David's situation. He's found himself in the minority, and you know, that can be a difficult place to be at times, can't it? To be on what seems to be the losing side of things. David's sense of security, his sense of peace, was left behind when he bolted from Jerusalem. And now here he is, fleeing into the wilderness with the few friends that he has left. But not only are his enemies multiplying, we read in the text that they're also aggressive and abusive as well, particularly in their language towards David. Verse 1 says, many are rising against me. Imagine a tidal wave, if you will, out in the ocean, perhaps an earthquake that causes this wave to swell and gather energy as it moves towards the shore. And it keeps rising and rising and rising until it eventually crashes onto the shore, destroying everything in its path. Think Japan, just a few years ago. Those images still fresh in many of our minds. That's what's happening to David here. That's what it feels like for him. Not only are they rising in rebellion, they're abusive in their language. They hurl insults at him. They say, God has abandoned you, David. There's no help for him in God. Some of you may be familiar with one of the 19th century missionaries from Scotland, John Peyton. He went to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific, also known nowadays as Vanuatu. His first post was on the island of Tanna. And the people that Peyton was going to minister to weren't exactly friendly neighbors. They were cannibals, you understand. They ate people like Peyton for breakfast and lunch and dinner. And yet, Peyton knew that they needed Jesus. And his desire was to take the gospel to these people. But from the moment Peyton stepped off of the boat, his life was in immediate danger. Constantly facing death everywhere he looked. The locals would ambush him on the road. They would attack his house at night. There was even an occasion where one of the tribal chiefs walked around with a loaded musket following Peyton all day long, ready to shoot him at any moment. One day he came under serious attack as warriors from another tribe came to destroy him. And after narrowly escaping, one of the chiefs mocked him by saying, Missy, as they called him for missionary, Missy, where was Jehovah today? Where was your God today? You know, that's probably what stung David the most here in this text. We could imagine them saying something like this, where was Jehovah today, David? He's abandoned you. He's left you to rot in the wilderness. You are doomed to die. Jehovah has left you. He won't rescue you because you're not worth saving, David. Those were the lies, the abusive language hurled at the king. And, you know, David had to wonder, what if they're right? What if God has left me? You know, in one sense, David brought this on himself because of his infidelity with Bathsheba and then his plan to liquidate Uriah to cover up the whole affair and cover his tracks. And we read that the prophet Nathan came and spoke a word from God. 2 Samuel chapter 12, he says this, "The sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." God's word of judgment is being fulfilled in David's life right here as Absalom seeks to destroy him. Has God abandoned David? That's what his enemies want him to think. Spurgeon said of this verse, "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." And don't we see a parallel in the life of our Lord Jesus here? He was a man with many enemies. Enemies who wanted to destroy him. And do you remember what the people said to Jesus as he hung there on the cross? They mocked him. They told him God had abandoned him. Matthew tells us about it. Chapter 27, verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." They wanted to try to plant seeds of doubt in Jesus' own mind. God has abandoned you, was the message of David's enemies. There's multiplying enemies we see. And secondly, we see divine protection. The enemies are circling in all around him, almost like a pack of wolves getting ready to pounce on their prey. He's been told that God has left him. So what does David do then? Well, he does what we should do. He stops listening to the lies of his enemies and he starts talking to himself. Did you know that sometimes it's okay to talk to yourself? It's okay. And what does he tell himself? He reminds himself of what kind of God he serves. Verses 1 and 2, we said that word "many" are repeated several times. It's emphatic. It's for emphasis. There's also something else in verses 3 and 4 that provides emphasis for us. And it's that beginning phrase, "but you." Many of them over there are saying this, "but you, O Lord, are a shield about me." The size and the power of his enemies, once so large in his sight, almost all he could see, have suddenly faded from view as David's recognition of his Lord comes into his sight. Jehovah has not abandoned him at all. In fact, he tells us that he surrounds him. Verses 3 and 4. David reminds himself of the God he worships. It's almost as if David says to himself, "Behold your God." What kind of God does David confess? Well, we learn four things about this God. First, he is a shield. He is the divine protector. A soldier's shield was an essential part of their armor, used to deflect the blows of the enemy, to protect the warrior. We sang about the Lord being our strength and shield, right? "And guide me, O thou great Jehovah." A strong shield could absorb the enemy's attack, but it was limited, wasn't it? It only covered one part of the soldier, but not so with the Lord. David says, "You're a shield about me," or "around me," or "that surrounds me in every direction, above, below, and on all sides." That's the kind of shield that the Lord is. He's David's divine protection. But he's also, secondly, David's glory. As a king, David had an exalted status among men. Now that status is being stripped away by his enemies. But David doesn't seem bothered by that, does he? For he realizes his glory cannot be wrapped up in his position in this world, but rather in his position in his God. David realizes that glory is not in his kingdom, but in his king. That's his identity. Weren't we talking about that in Sunday school? What's your identity? For David, it's wrapped up in who he is as a child of God. That he belongs to Jehovah. In other words, God is David's sufficiency. Not only is the Lord his glory, thirdly, he's the lifter of my head, is what David says. In other words, God is the one who restores as well. That's the idea behind this phrase. David left Jerusalem, we read in 2 Samuel 15, weeping, barefoot, and with his head covered in shame. He left in shame and in haste. But here he says he's confident that he will return with dignity and with honor, not because of who he is or his own power and might, but because God will be the lifter of his head. God will restore David and place honor upon him once more. And then the fourth thing that we learn about the God we confess is there in verse 4. He's a God who hears. Look at verse 4 with me. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. You know, sometimes that's enough, isn't it? Sometimes it's enough to know that somebody's listening. That God is not too busy. He's not too occupied with other things, with more important people. But he has time to listen to the cries of his own people. It was said of Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, that in his study, which was in his home, as was often the case in those days, he had two doors, one that opened to the outside for the seminary students to come in and meet with Hodge. They wanted his advice and maybe a better grade on their paper. But there was another door that opened to the interior of the house that swung open quite easily so that his children could always have access to their father. Dear Christian, that is the way it is for you. You have direct access to your Father in heaven, to the throne of grace. He bids you come. Pour out your anxieties, your fears, your troubles before him. That's what David's doing. He's telling God about his troubles. Not because God didn't know, but because David needed to express them. And he needed to call out to the Lord for help. And you have that invitation to do so as well. Hebrews tells us, come boldly to the throne of grace, because God delights to bend his ear to his children's prayer. David has gone from the brink of almost despair to the safest haven of peace in a mere two verses in this psalm. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we tempted to despair in the face of our own troubles? Do you have fightings without and fears within, as the phrase goes, that seem to threaten your security and sometimes your own sanity? Let us learn a lesson from Psalm 3. Let us search the scriptures and see what kind of God we confess. He is a God of grace who gives freely. He gives grace to save us and grace to sustain us. And he's the God who is with you as well. He's the God who has come to dwell in the midst of his people, who indeed, as Ephesians tells us, God sets up his home in our hearts. That's what Paul is saying there. Christ dwells in you. Christ came down to identify with you, to know your struggles, your troubles, your fears, all of it, to to take it upon himself, to take on your sin and pay the penalty for it, that you might have this access when you face troubles of your own. Let us meditate on this God, and then our troubles will begin to fade away. While David faces multiplying enemies, he's reminded himself of divine protection. And thirdly, what do we see in the text? What does he do? David goes to sleep. Does that strike you as odd? Enemies all around him. And yet David is able to lay his head on a pillow or a rock or whatever he used and enjoy a peaceful night of sleep. I imagine David probably slept like a baby. Ever since our first child was born, I've made a habit of almost every night going in to check on all of these girls as they're sleeping right before I go to bed. And at first I was worried that when I opened the door and made a creaking sound, they would pop up out of the bed, and then you've got to deal with a screaming baby, and we all know that that's no fun. But I quickly realized that, at least for my children, this did not happen. They're such heavy sleepers. They roll off the bed, thud the ground, and do not wake up. And I wonder, how in the world can they sleep so peacefully? I think it's because they don't have the same kind of anxieties that I do. Then how in the world can David, who's still faced with his enemies here, lay down and sleep, knowing the danger that he is in? The answer is in the text. Look at verse 5 with me. I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. There it is. David can sleep because the Lord is both his shield and his sustainer. He provides protection and bestows peace. Spurgeon called this the sleep of holy confidence. David had confidence in his God. He's exercising faith. Did you know that you can exercise faith in a quite simple way? Putting your head on your pillow at night and going to sleep, knowing that God is upholding the universe while you do nothing. Doesn't that tell us something about ourselves? We're not nearly as important as we might think we are. And God is oh so powerful. He causes your body to keep working as you look, in a sense, in a state of death, doing nothing. He causes your lungs to keep heaving, your heart to keep on beating and pumping blood throughout your body while you are in the land of dreams. Nodding off in la-la land, God is controlling the universe and he's preserving you. That's how David can sleep in the midst of trouble. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, put it this way. I love this. A good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. David's facing trouble, and he can sleep because he has a good conscience, because he knows the Lord is sustaining him. His enemies are still there. Look at verse 6. Many thousands, or tens of thousands, are surrounding him. And yet David has peace. I will not be afraid, he says, though many thousands of people have set themselves against me all around. Multiplying enemies, divine protection, peaceful sleep, but the enemies are still there. So David prays for teeth-shattering deliverance. Look again at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." David has gone from the pits of despair to the heights of confidence. And now he cries out to the Lord to bring final deliverance. And you know, for David, that means that his enemies need to be eliminated. There will be no safety for David as God's chosen king, no safety for God's chosen people as long as Absalom and his lackeys are on the prowl. David's prayer echoes that of Moses in Numbers 10:35. Moses says this, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." David is calling for God to act on behalf of his people. He's pleading for God to bring needed deliverance. And as one commentator says on this passage, sometimes that deliverance gets messy. Now, we're faced with what might be a bit of a problem here. Some like to look at this text and complain when they read this kind of language. They moan and groan about the mean God of the Old Testament. Look at him again, shattering and scattering his enemies. Well, that's not the kind of God that I want. That's what they complain about. Well, certainly the God of the New Testament must be different. Well, interestingly enough, we read Revelation 6, the prayer of the martyrs under the throne of heaven. And what do they pray for? They pray for God to destroy his enemies, to eliminate those who are seeking to destroy his church. It's the battle, isn't it, from Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. We need to recognize here, first off, that David is not himself seeking revenge here. David is calling upon God to exercise judgment as he sees fit. This is not about vengeance for David. I think we can see that when Absalom is eventually killed. How does David respond? He's broken. He's lost his son. His kingdom has been torn to shreds. David is calling the Lord to act and to defend his own name. God is a God of justice, righteousness, and truth. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he will not and he cannot tolerate sin. So how do we understand these verses? And can we pray these words that David prays? Well, the short answer, I think, is yes. We can pray as David prays. And let me explain how, briefly. We can pray that the Lord will silence those who oppose him and his church. There is that element there in verse 7, if you look at the text. David's enemies were mocking him, we know, with their voices. So David asks the Lord to strike them right where it hurts, right within the instrument that they are using to profane him, right on the cheek. We can pray that God would silence those who spread lies about him, who spread lies about his word, who undermine its authority. We can ask God to muzzle those who drag God's name through the mud and blaspheme him. Think of how many books have been written by those who are violently opposed to God. These books speak of God in cruel and filthy ways. That's a violation of the third commandment, isn't it? We have a responsibility to proclaim the truth and to defend the truth of God's word. What about those who spew insults about God's holy designs for marriage? Those who approve the murder of the unborn? We can, and I believe we must, pray to the Lord, "Rise up, O Lord, save us. Defend your name. Execute justice and righteousness as seems good to you." But we can also, at the same time, pray and plead with the Lord to change the hearts of those who blaspheme him. Shouldn't we pray as we pray that God would silence his enemies, that he would turn their curses into praises? Can't God do that? Can't he work in such a way? Who knows, but God may take the vilest offender, the most foul-mouthed curser, blasphemer of his name, who hates God. Can't God take and shatter that person's heart by the hammer blows of his word and put within that person a new heart and a new spirit? Shouldn't we pray that God would do it? Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. Pray that God would stop them. Yes. And pray that he would convert them. For salvation belongs to the Lord, verse 8. This was the case for John Newton, wasn't it? By his own account, he was a nasty wretch. Read a biography of Newton and you will see that. In his own epitaph, written, penned by himself just before he died, it reads like this: "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." God saved John Newton and poured his blessing out upon him and upon his people through his ministry. Don't you benefit from Newton's ministry today? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and me. That's what we sing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In closing, dear believer in Jesus, Psalm 3 is a prayer for troubled Christians. It reminds us that in the midst of our troubles, we have a strong deliverer who will rescue our souls from peril, who sustains us in our trouble. We have a God who puts our fears to flight, who grants us a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that allows us to sleep at night. And Psalm 3 reminds us that God's blessing is indeed upon his people. Those are the last words of the psalm. Do you see it there in verse 8? "Your blessing be on your people." And oh, how God has blessed us. He has united us by grace through faith to his Son. He's transferred us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son. He's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. What blessings we enjoy. Because that is true. You and I can face whatever troubles may come with confidence and assurance. The Lord is on our side. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, what an immense privilege it is to read and study your word. We pray that you would indeed cause the truths of Scripture to sink down into our very souls, that we might delight ourselves in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.